If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. A theological system that takes God's people, whether a portion or a whole of God's people, back to a temple, back to an altar, back to a priesthood, and back to the sacrifices of the old covenant, is a system which detracts from the perfection, completion, and the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for his people. And so I ask, are we to expect a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem where God's people will worship the Lord with God's approval? Futurists declare this to be the case, based in part upon their interpretation of Daniel 9:24. And in particular, Daniel 9:24, the very last of those six prophecies that are to occur within 70 weeks, the last one mentioned, and to anoint the most holy. Futurists interpret that to be a rebuilt temple, to anoint the most holy. And this is one reason why futurists do not believe that the 70th week of Daniel has been already fulfilled, because the temple has not yet been rebuilt and anointed with God's blessing. Now, one other place in prophetic scripture to which futurists will turn in order to make this claim of a rebuilt temple is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And so I want to just very briefly respond to the literal interpretation promoted by futurists of a rebuilt temple, which they allege is the case in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And obviously I can't spend a great deal of time if I'm going to just respond in general to this. We're not going to go through each chapter, through each verse. We're just going to give an overview here of, very briefly, in the first part of the sermon, reasons why this is not a prophecy of a rebuilt temple to come that is anointed and approved by God. The first reason is this. The book of Ezekiel is filled with prophetic visions that consist of many symbols, such as four living creatures, a wheel within a wheel, a book that is given to Ezekiel that he eats, symbolic years, marks upon the forehead, a valley of dry bones that are joined together, a man with a measuring reed that measures the city, the temple, the land, a river of life that proceeds from beneath the temple and flows out. And wherever it goes, it heals the land and turns the desert into a garden of Eden. And trees of life along the river whose fruit can never be consumed, and which again heal those who do eat that fruit. These are just a few of the many symbols that one will find as one reads the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel. And as we have noted in previous sermons, whenever we come to a book, a prophetic book of the Bible, or to visions within prophetic books of the Bible, we must be very careful. We must pay very close attention to these highly symbolic books of prophetic vision and allow Scripture to interpret for us the meaning of those prophetic visions that are filled with symbols. And so at the very outset, the first reason why I do not believe that what we are reading in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is a literal temple is for this very reason, that we need to understand that this is a book filled with symbols. And I submit to you that this is another section and portion, this vision in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is another case of prophetic vision that is filled with many, many symbols. And so this should, dear ones, having this knowledge, as we approach this portion, we should be prepared to read what is here in light of those symbols, in light of figurative language and the meaning of that language. A second reason why I submit to you that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 does not prophesy a rebuilt temple is because there is a very close parallel between these chapters in Ezekiel and Revelation chapters 21 through 22. In both of these visions, which the prophet Ezekiel and the apostle John receive, at the very beginning they are taken to a high mountain upon which this holy city is revealed. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, for example, we begin this portion of this vision with these words. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Very high mountain. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, this portion of prophetic vision states, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Thus, when we begin with, in each vision, with God taking the prophet to a high mountain to behold a city, it ought to click in our minds that there's going to be parallels here. And there certainly are parallels, as we shall see, between these two visions. And I submit to you the symbols as well are very parallel. Carefully note that the symbols that are used in Revelation chapters 21 through 22, the city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. That's a symbol. Which has 12 gates with the 12 tribes of Israel written upon them. And has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles upon them. It has an angel with a reed that measures the length and the breadth and the height of the city as being 12,000 furlongs square, 1,500 miles square. A river of life proceeds from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem. And on both sides of this river are trees whose leaves and fruit bring healing. Dear friends, we are not, I submit to you, we are not to interpret this city, the New Jerusalem, as a literal city. Not because God is not able to create such a city, but because God did not intend these symbols to be interpreted literally. For clearly, the Holy Spirit states that the New Jerusalem is not a literal city, but rather that the New Jerusalem symbolizes the glorified church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, this is made explicitly clear. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Thus, dear ones, all that is prophesied in Revelation chapters 21 through 22 is not to be interpreted literally, but rather figuratively, as representing various truths that relate to Christ's glorified church. And so likewise, we are not to interpret the city that God reveals to Ezekiel upon this high mountain in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, or the temple in it, literally. We're not to interpret it literally. That is, two, the city, the temple, and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is likewise figurative language that describes scriptural realities concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, just as Old Covenant worship is used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation to speak of new covenant truths and realities. For in the book of Revelation, it speaks of a temple. In Revelation 7:15 and in Revelation 11:1. It speaks of an altar in Revelation 8:3 and in Revelation 11:1. It speaks of the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation 11:19, and it goes on and on. And so we see that the temple, the altar, the old covenant worship that's used in Revelation speaks of new covenant realities. And so likewise, when we come to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we find similar types of things. A temple. We find temple worship. We find a priesthood. But we're not to understand that this is talking about a rebuilt temple to come, a future to us. We're not to understand that God is going to reinstitute the priesthood. He's going to reinstitute sacrifices for sin. This is again the type of symbolic language that God uses in describing His church, the ministers of His church, the worship of His church. He uses Old Covenant language to represent New Covenant realities. Just as there is a river of life, we're looking at another parallel. Just as there is a river of life that flows from the throne of God with trees that bring healing, along the sides of this river in Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. So, likewise, there is a river of life that flows from the temple of God and trees that bring healing along the sides of this river in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Just as it's symbolic in Revelation 22, because, as we said, that all represents various features, various truths concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, so likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 47, when we find the same river flowing from beneath the temple of God, which is God's throne here upon the earth, and we find trees on both sides of the river for healing, likewise we need to understand that this is speaking of something symbolic, figurative, not that which is literal. Speaking of the gospel that brings healing to the nations. And as it goes forth, that which is dead comes alive. And we go on with many other similarities as well between the symbols used concerning the city in Revelation chapters 21 through 22, and concerning the city that we find in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 and the temple in it. And dear ones, I don't want to minimize the similarities, and as I said, there are many other similarities that could be drawn. And we don't have time to go into them all, but I wanted to simply give you some ideas to why I believe that the temple spoken of, prophesied concerning in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is not a literal rebuilt temple. But as many similarities as there might be between these two visions in Ezekiel and in Revelation, there is also a distinction, a difference, if you will. And that is this, that the city and the temple in Ezekiel refers to the church, the beautified church of the millennium. Whereas the city, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation, chapters 21 through 22, speaks of, in symbolic language, speaks of the glorified Church of Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Obviously, there's similarities between them, but as to the time, Ezekiel's prophecy points to the church during the millennium, whereas John's prophecy in Revelation points to the church in the eternal state. And why do I say this? Well, I'd have you note that in John, in Revelation 21 through 22, that we find that all the effects of the curse of sin have been removed entirely. It very clearly says in Revelation 21, 4 and Revelation 22:3 that there is no curse. There is no curse in that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. Whereas the city and temple of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 yet suffers under the curse of sin, as demonstrated by the fact that it speaks of sacrifices for sin. One other distinction is that in the city of Ezekiel's vision, there is a temple. But very clearly, in John's vision, in Revelation chapters 21 through 22, it says very clearly that there is no temple. And so, we're speaking of the same church, but we're looking at the church from two different perspectives. One during the millennium, the other one in the eternal state. But the most important reason I submit to you why I believe a literal rebuilt temple cannot be what is depicted in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is because it would contradict what is revealed in the New Testament. For, dear ones, there is to be no rebuilt temple because the new covenant church of Jesus Christ is God's temple. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul speaks of ministers like himself and Apollos and Peter being workers who are laying a foundation, and that upon which they are building is the house of God. It's God's building. It's God's house. And then it goes on to say, later on in the same chapter, in verses 16 through 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you collectively as God's temple? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Likewise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, once again, I'm just giving you a couple places to look, but there are a number of places that we could look. Here we find this building that goes on in adding various stones to this house that is being built. It says in verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord." And so, we're not waiting for some literal rebuilt temple. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in our midst, just as the Holy Spirit, God's Shekinah glory, dwelt in that physical temple. So God's Spirit, His glory, dwells within His church. But there likewise is to be no reinstituted Levitical priesthood in the future, because Christ is our undying high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. And he has given to his new covenant church a holy priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:5. Futurists may say, but it says in Numbers 25:13 that the priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Well, I would submit to you that it also says with regard to David and his throne and kingdom that it is forever, it's everlasting. The priesthood and the kinghood, the kingship of David, the priesthood of the Levites, they are both fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore they are both everlasting. And then there was no reinstituted sacrifice for sin and trespasses, because Christ's sacrifice, dear ones, is absolutely final and once and for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, does not allow for more sacrifices for sin to be offered. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Speaking of Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Can you think of anything more inconsistent with biblical revelation concerning the work of Jesus Christ than to be seriously proposing that there will be a Levitical priesthood in the future offering sacrifices for sin in a rebuilt temple? And there is, dear ones, to be no reinstituted division between Jew and Gentile in the future. According to Galatians chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, we read, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't actually those of Jewish or Gentile descent within the church, but there is no distinction made between them. They have the same privileges. They have the same blessings of salvation that come from Jesus Christ. Likewise, we find in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus removed that division that separated the Jews and Gentiles, and he made them one new man. And so to speak of a rebuilt temple for the Jews, for Israel, is to basically bring about these divisions that existed in the Old Testament, to renew them, when the new covenant that Jesus has brought in has destroyed and removed those divisions. As the book of Hebrews points out, dear ones, Christ in the new covenant has put away the old covenant and all its outward administrations of the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. Thus, I submit to you, Ezekiel's city and temple must be symbolic and must point us to the spiritual realities and to the beauty and glory of the new covenant and of that millennial church of Jesus Christ, composed of both the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations of the world. Let us now, we're going to leave Ezekiel and just for the remainder of our time, turn our attention back to Daniel's 70th week, where we continue to demonstrate how it is that there is no gap in time between the 69th week, that is the first 483 years, and the 70th week, the last 7 years. So that we are not awaiting the fulfillment of the 70th week or last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, because the 70th week has already been fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and his apostles. The main points from this point on in the sermon are basically two questions that I would like to answer. The first question is this: when will Christ be cut off? In Daniel 9:26. And the second question is this: who will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? In Daniel 9:27. So our first question: when will Christ be cut off? Look with me once again at Daniel chapter 9. And verse 26, where we read, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Futurism teaches that, as we have noted in the past, that the time periods in the book of Revelation, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time times and half a time, that is 3.5 years, are literal time periods, rather than being interpreted according to the day-year principle as 1,260 years. Futurists allege this to be true, as we've also noted in past sermon. They allege this to be true from an erroneous interpretation of the 70th week of Daniel. As we observed previously, futurists claim that the six prophesied events of Daniel 9:24, which we looked at last Lord's Day, those six prophesied events, futurists claim that they will be fulfilled in the 70th week, but they believe that those particular prophesied events have not yet come to pass, and therefore the 70th week is still in the future. As we alluded to earlier, the last one, and to anoint most holy, they see as this rebuilt temple. And so therefore they end the 69 weeks, a huge gap of time that is not mentioned in the text, according to the futurist, elapses, which has already been nearly 2,000 years, so that the time in the gap is already four times longer than the entire period itself, which is 490 years. And then, after this huge gap, in the indeterminate future comes the 70th week. Now look with me, dear ones, at Daniel 9:25. Where it says, "Now therefore," or "know therefore and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. There we find that there are 69 weeks, or 483 calendar years, using the day-year principle, and they are broken down into two parts. 7 weeks, which would be, according to the day-year principle, 49 years. And the second part consists of 62 weeks, or using the day-year principle, 434 years. Together, they equal 69 weeks, or 483 years. In an earlier sermon, we observed that the fulfillment of this prophecy was most likely given at the commandment to restore by Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. Now, let me just refresh your memory very, very briefly. The decree of Artaxerxes does not specifically mention the building of Jerusalem. However, I submit to you that such building in Jerusalem is implied and actually did occur during the second return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity under Ezra. For example, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, start with verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. So here is Artaxerxes, who is reigning. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. This is their complaint. These governors, not the Jews, but these governors of Persia on this side the river, this is their complaint. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. So their complaint was that after Artaxerxes had sent Ezra back to do his part in restoring both the worship and the society within Israel, particularly within Jerusalem, their complaint was, they have started building the city. They have started building up the walls and the foundations. And if this continues, O king, they're going to be a rebellious people, just as they were in the past, and you will lose their service due to their rebellion. And so the king writes them back and tells them to discontinue the building that is going on. But this happens during this period of time after 458 BC. This is not what is happening in the next book under Nehemiah, where there was another return by the same king to Nehemiah in 444 BC. This is during the time that Ezra was exercising his rule over Jerusalem, and the building is going on. So counting from this commandment of Artaxerxes in 458 BC, we count 69 weeks, that is 483 actual literal years, using the day-year principle, where we multiply 69 weeks of days times 7, and we come up with 483 days. Using the day-year principle, it's 483 years. So from the commandment of Artaxerxes, we then move forward 483 years, and that brings us to the baptism of Christ in 26 AD, where, again, we read that from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. The Greek is Christ, but it means anointed. For the anointed one, the prince, will be 69 weeks or 483 years. And that's, again, precisely where that takes us, from the commandment of Artaxerxes, 483 years forward, brings us to the baptism of Christ by John in 26 AD. Now, within the 69 weeks or 483 years, there are two divisions of time that I mentioned earlier. There's 7 weeks, which would be 49 actual years, and then there is 62 weeks, which would be 434 years, using the day-year principle. To what do these periods of time refer? Why this division within the 69 weeks? Well, I submit to you that the 7 weeks, or 49 years, refer to the period of time in which Jerusalem was being restored. The street, it says in Daniel 9:25, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. In other words, from the point in which Artaxerxes issued the commandment for the Jews to return with Ezra to Jerusalem in 458 B.C., there would be 7 weeks or 49 years in which the Jews would be restoring and building Jerusalem, but it would not be an easy task, as they would face various sundry adversaries, which was indeed the case, as we see from what I just read in Ezra 4, verses 7 through 22, and then likewise was the case under Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6, with Sanballat and Tobiah, who sought to bring their building of Jerusalem to an end in every way imaginable. Thus, the 7 weeks or 49 years bring one to the year of 409 B.C. Then immediately following these 7 weeks or 49 years, we come to the 62 weeks, or 434 years, which then, from that point in 409, bring us to the baptism of Christ in 26 A.D. That's what the two divisions of time represent. But I want you to see at this point, dear ones, there is no gap between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Though there are stated division of time, 49 years, 434 years, there's no division, no gap. There's a division, a distinction made, but no gap of time between them. After the 7 weeks, the 8th week immediately follows. After the 49th year, the 50th year immediately follows and continues, just like ordinary time. No indefinite, indeterminate gap or period of time, tens or scores or hundreds of years between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. All flow continuously, one right after the other. And so the question is simply this. Shouldn't we expect that the 70th week likewise follows immediately after the completion of the 69th week at Christ's baptism? Shouldn't we expect that after 483 years, the 484th year would follow immediately after the 483rd year, without this huge 2,000-year gap? God didn't put a gap between the 7 weeks and the 62. Why would he put a gap between the 62 and the last week? One would not expect that. One would not suppose that that would be the case. In fact, it never happens in all of Scripture where there is a stated period of time in either days, weeks, months, or years that when it states so many days or so many weeks or so many months or so many years, that there is a gap that exists between those days, those weeks, those months, or those years. It's without precedent. It's unparalleled in all of Scripture. And yet the futurist, in order to defend his position that the 70th week has not yet been fulfilled and that it is yet future, introduces something that's never taught anywhere else in Scripture. A gap between a stated time period. The 70 weeks of Daniel, dear ones, I submit to you, are intended by the Holy Spirit to be a cohesive unit. First of all, because what are the 70 weeks based upon? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, Daniel was first considering how God's prophecy was about to come to pass, that they would be left in captivity, Israel would be left in captivity for 70 years. For 70 years. Now, there was no gap between the 69th year and the 70th year of Judah and Israel's captivity. There wasn't some indefinite, indeterminate period of time when God prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. That's the first reason why we should, within the context, understand that there cannot and there ought not to be and there cannot be a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And secondly, in order to demonstrate the cohesive unit of the 70 weeks, God has taken 70 weeks, which is in the plural, obviously, weeks is more than one. 70 weeks is in the plural. That's the subject. And however, the Holy Spirit has used not a plural verb, but a singular verb in order to demonstrate from the grammar used that this is intended to be a cohesive unit. Yes, there are divisions. 70 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week within the 70 weeks. But there is no time gaps between that. They all run consecutively. And so, dear ones, when we come to Daniel 9, verse 26, and it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. After 62 weeks. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is looking at the 77 weeks as having been already fulfilled. The 62 weeks then coming afterwards. After that second division of 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. This is talking about Christ. But the important question answer, what comes after the 62 weeks when Messiah is cut off? Is it not the 70th week? Doesn't the 70th week follow the 69th week? Or the, in this case, the 62nd week, because you have the 7 and the 62? It follows immediately afterwards. The futurist wants to say, because it doesn't specifically state in Daniel 9:26 that after the 62 weeks and in the 70th week, Messiah shall be cut off, that it cannot be the 70th week in which Messiah was cut off. Because it doesn't say it was in the 70th week. But again, what must we expect from all of biblical revelation, that when you have time units, one consecutively follows the next? And so, though it doesn't explicitly state that Messiah was cut off in verse 26, that Messiah was cut off in the 70th week, it is surely implied by saying, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Futurists do try to rebut this idea that these weeks run continuously rather than allowing a huge gap as they propose. They try to rebut this by offering various places in the scripture where one will find a huge gap of time between two events. Not between two stated time periods, but between two events. For example, and I'll just give you one example, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says, speaking of the resurrection, "But every man in his own order," every man will have his own order in the resurrection, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So, yeah, Christ the first fruits, his resurrection, and then afterward they that are Christ, Christ at his coming. That's the resurrection of the rest of the righteous. Because the futurists will argue, because they are put one right after the other, and because the word afterward is used, it would seem to imply that they immediately follow one another, but there's a huge gap of time between them. But again, this is not to the point. I grant that there are various places in Scripture where two events are mentioned and a gap of time exists between two events, but there is no place in Scripture where a period of time is stated with a huge gap of time or any gap of time between what preceded and what comes after. What does, in chapter 9, verse 26 of Daniel, what does the latter part of the verse refer to? And it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Well, I submit to you this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. The people, the prince that shall come, the prince is here referring to Titus, who is the prince of the Romans, who came and destroyed the city and the temple, the sanctuary, in 70 AD. But this is not a part of the 70th week, even though it follows within the verse after Christ is cut off. Christ is cut off after the 62 weeks in the 70th week. The 70th week, which is 7 days or 7 years, ends. And then there's a period of time, approximately 40 years later, that in which Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. This, I submit to you, is simply pointing out that in Daniel 9:24, we learned last Lord's Day that there was to be the sealing up of the vision and prophecy concerning God's blessing and God's judgment to come upon Israel. And we, at that time, made the point that to seal up the vision and the prophecy is not the same thing as to fulfill the prophecy. We made the point that in the 70 weeks, and in particular in the 70th week, Jesus sealed up the vision and the prophecy concerning the judgment that was to befall Israel. But the judgment itself did not come within the 70th week. It was fulfilled outside of the 70th week, in 70 AD. So that's how, again, this comes to be placed. The destruction of Jerusalem comes to be placed immediately after Messiah is cut off. What was the reason for Messiah being cut off? Well, God had obviously his purposes in bringing salvation. But Israel was guilty of having Messiah cut off. Israel was complicit in Messiah's death. Israel rejected her Messiah. And because she did this judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple fell upon Israel in 70 AD. The sealing up of the prophecy within the 70 weeks. The actual fulfillment of the prophecy outside the 70 weeks. So when is Christ cut off? He's cut off in the 70th week, which immediately follows without any gap after the 62 weeks, which immediately follows without any gap after the 7 weeks. Last question. Who will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week in Daniel 9:27? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. The future is, as it were, out of nowhere, introduces the Antichrist into Daniel 9:27. There's absolutely no mention of Antichrist previously in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. And therefore, there can be no contextual or grammatical connection to Antichrist in Daniel 9:27. When it speaks of one who will make a covenant with many for 1 week. There are only two personages mentioned in the previous context. One is Christ, who is called Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9:25, and is called Messiah in Daniel 9:26. The other personage mentioned is the Prince, Titus, the Roman Prince, who shall come in Daniel 9:26. Thus, the pronoun he in Daniel 9:27, he shall make a covenant, or he shall confirm the covenant. He shall confirm the covenant. Must grammatically refer to either Christ or Titus, not the Antichrist. Since Titus did not make a covenant with Jews or Christians and then break it, the prophecy does not refer and cannot refer to Titus, and therefore it must refer to Christ. How was this prophecy in Daniel 9:27 fulfilled? Well, here in Daniel 9:27 is specifically introduced 1 week. Now, how many weeks do we have left over? Only 1 week, right? From the 69, we need the 70th week. Well, isn't it amazing that that 1 week appears here in Daniel 9:27? We saw that the 70th week, dear ones, is implied in Daniel 9:26 when it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." But here in Daniel 9:27, the 70th week, or last 7 years of the 70 weeks, is specifically identified, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Dear ones, Christ ratified the new covenant by his blood with many in 1 week, in the 70th week. It should be noted that the word here, for, when it says for 1 week, the word for does not actually appear in the Hebrew text. And I propose that what is prophesied here is that Christ would make firm and ratify the new covenant with many by the shedding of his blood in the 70th week, which parallels, as I said, Daniel 9:26. Consider the following texts that demonstrate Christ ratified the new covenant or New Testament in his blood for many. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Jesus speaking at the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed, says, verse 27, "Drink ye all of it." Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is described this way: "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." You might want to also look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12 as well. Furthermore, dear ones, by means of Christ's death, the Lord Jesus legally took away and caused the sacrifice and oblation of the old covenant to cease. When we read at the end in Daniel 9:27, it says, "And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Jesus accomplished that. Legally, he took away and caused the sacrifice and oblation of the old covenant to cease. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we read the following concerning what Christ accomplished. "Above, when he said," this is a prophecy concerning Christ in Psalm, "sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now notice the conclusion. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He took away all the offerings, the sacrifices, the oblations of the first covenant in order that he might establish the new covenant in his blood. Dear ones, note how wonderfully the 70th week is fulfilled. Christ ratified the new covenant by the shedding of his blood for many, that is, his elect people. And in his death, he legally took away the sacrifices and oblations of the old covenant. So why would they ever be restored if he legally took them away? Why would they ever be restored in a future rebuilt temple? This occurred in the middle of the 70th week, that is, 3.5 years after Christ's baptism, this occurred. It says in Daniel 9:27, "And he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." When? In the midst of the week, the last 7 years. There was 3.5 years from the time of Christ's baptism to his death. 3.5 years. That's the first 3.5 years of the last week, last 7 years. And then the remainder of the 70th week, the last 3.5 years, follows immediately after Christ's death. And they were fulfilled. Those days were fulfilled in the gracious proclamation of the new covenant to those in Jerusalem and in Judea in Acts chapters 2 through 8. Very specifically, the Lord said that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was an outline. In Acts chapters 2 through 8, the proclamation of the gospel for the next 3.5 years occurs in Jerusalem and Judea. Then in Acts 8, after the stoning of Stephen, there arises this persecution against the church, and they're scattered. And Philip ends up in Samaria, and there are converts brought there. Peter then is called to Cornelius, to a Gentile. And the gospel then, in the rest of the book of Acts, is going out to the ends of the world. But it was fulfilled exactly as was prophesied, that the Lord would confirm the new covenant with many in the midst, or in the 70th week. In the midst of the week, he would be cut off. In the midst of the week, he would cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And then the latter part of the 70th week, the last 3.5 years, would continue to show forth God's redemption and God's new covenant to his covenant people, Israel, within Jerusalem and in Judea. And at the end, again, of this verse, we find, again, the destruction of Jerusalem, parallel to what was just said. This is Hebrew parallelism. The truth stated in verse 26, related to Christ's death, and then the destruction of Jerusalem, Hebrew parallelism. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 27, the next verse. Christ's death, and then the destruction that follows because they rejected their Messiah. They crucified and put their Messiah to death, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Again, the sealing up of these prophecies in the 70th week, the fulfilling of these prophecies related to the destruction of Jerusalem outside of the 70th week. Thus, dear ones, as we draw to a close here, I submit that futurism fails to prove that the time periods in which the beast and the false prophet war against the faithful witnesses of Christ in the book of Revelation are a literal 1,260 days, a literal 42 months, and a literal time times and half a time. That is, a literal 3.5 years. Because, dear ones, futurism fails to prove that there is a gap of indeterminate time between the 69 weeks and the 70th week of Daniel. Futurism fails to prove that the 70th week of Daniel is yet future. Futurism fails to prove that Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. Futurism fails to prove that Antichrist will war against Israel and Christians for the latter 3.5 years of the 70th week. Thus, when we consider, dear ones, the time periods in the book of Revelation in which the beast and the false prophet war against and persecute the faithful witnesses of Christ, whether that prophetic time period be called 1,260 days, or whether it be called 42 prophetic months, or whether it be called a prophetic time, times and half a time, that is a prophetic 3.5 years, we ought to interpret them by the day-year principle, just as the Holy Spirit did in interpreting the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, as being 490 calendar years. I began this sermon today by pointing out the serious consequences of any theological system that takes us back to the outward administration of the Old Covenant. For example, when the Roman Catholic Church speaks of their building as a sanctuary and of their ministry as a priesthood and of the table in front upon which the bread and wine are placed as an altar and of their perversion of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, is it not clear that one is being taken back to the outward administration of the Old Covenant? And is it not also clear that in doing so, the glory of Christ's finished work in the New Covenant is blurred and compromised? For, dear ones, a priest is ordained to offer sacrifices, according to Hebrews 8:3. In a worldly sanctuary, according to Hebrews 9:1, and upon an altar, according to Hebrews 7:13. And so if you have a temple, or a sanctuary, if you have an altar, if you have a priesthood, and if you have sacrifices that the priest is offering, does it not tell you that this is basically the Old Covenant all over again? And that is exactly how the finished work that Christ accomplished in the New Covenant is diminished and blurred and distorted and perverted within the Roman Catholic Church. So likewise, dear ones, futurism, like the Roman Catholic Church in this respect, futurism would take a portion of God's people, Israel, back to a rebuilt temple, to a rebuilt altar, to a reestablished priesthood, and to a reinstituted sacrificial system for sin in the future. They would take God's people in the future back to the Old Covenant. And futurists are very quick to say, we're not saying that the church, that Gentiles that compose the church are going to be taken back. It's Israel that's going to go back to those particular ordinances. But dear ones, that's not what the scripture teaches. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, it says that, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, wherein were offered sacrifices for sin. It goes on to say, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth. Now that's got to include Gentiles. That's got to include Christians who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when they try to paint a picture, they know it's only Israel that's going to do so. That's not what is taught. If they're going to interpret this literally, that is not what is taught. It is taught we will all be going to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to offer sacrifices. We'll all be seeing the reinstitution so that our Christianity becomes essentially Judaized, becomes the new covenant, becomes the old covenant. That, dear ones, is not moving forward in the kingdom of Christ. That is moving backwards. And dear ones, it is a perversion, I submit to you, of biblical Christianity, for it takes the eye of faith off of Christ and His finished work and places God's people once again under the outward administration of the old covenant. This, my beloved, I submit to you, is not freedom, which Christ purchased for us in the new covenant, but is rather a bondage with which the devil would seek to enslave us. The Apostle Paul, I'll leave you with this, declares with regard to the freedom, and he was speaking of Old Testament ordinances, the outward administration of the Old Covenant when he said this. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back. Keep your eyes upon Christ and that new covenant which He has purchased for many with His shed blood. Let us go forward, taking Christ with us, not taking the temple, a rebuilt temple, no hope in a rebuilt temple, not taking some type of hope in the reinstitution of sacrifices or of a priesthood in the future. Let us take Christ with us, for He is, dear ones, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in some literal future temple or priesthood, or sacrificial system, or altar. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. Jesus Christ has rent the veil so that all these ordinances have once and for all passed away. And we simply behold Him now in His glory, and worship before Him according to the ordinances which He has given to us in the new covenant. We praise Thee, O Lord our God, for the clarity of Thy revelation, that, Lord, even prophetic portions of Scripture need not be perplexing and confusing once we understand, Lord, how to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, rather than imposing our own man-made ideas upon the Word of God. Lord, we pray that thou would cause these truths to bear much fruit in our lives. We do love thee. We pray, increase our love. We trust thee. Increase our faith. We hope in thee. Increase our hope. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.